Open your Bibles this morning with me to the book of Jude, the next to the last book in the New Testament. The book of Jude is only one chapter. I'm going to read the first four verses of the book of Jude, the next to the last book in your Bible today. And in the Scofield Reference King James Version, it's on page 1328. Maybe that doesn't help you any, but he'll read the same text that you have as I read it after we pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the old-time religion. Thank you that it will take us all to heaven. Thank you that it will do when we are dying. The newfangled religion will not do it. Philosophy will not do it. Education will not do it. But the old-time religion will. Help us today to embrace it with our hearts and our minds in a world that has gone wild and mad, that's desecrated music and has desecrated moral values and has turned the holy day into a holiday and that's measured everything by its sex appeal. I pray that you would help us to realize there's something that's still real and true that we can anchor our souls to, that we can live by, and we can die by. If there be those today who have never anchored their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that they would come in this hour to trust Him. There be those, dear Lord, that need a church home, a place of refuge from the world, a place of worship and service and fellowship with Thy people. May they come today. Dear God, there may be a young man or a young woman to whom you're speaking and that you're calling into a full-time Christian service, the ministry, or some phase of it. I pray today that you'd speak to them and bring them to that place of absolute and total surrender. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The book of Jude, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4. Jude introduces himself in verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to look at verse 3 again. The servant, the writer, is saying, I intended, as it were, it was my purpose to write about the common salvation, power of God. Remember, Paul will say in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Jude is saying, I started out giving all diligence to write unto you about the common salvation, but it is as though the Holy Spirit changed his mind and he said it was needful, it was necessary for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now I ask you, if in the first century AD it was necessary, it was important, just after the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, a generation, just after the beginning of the church, just after the empowerment of the church by the Holy Spirit, if it were necessary that men be admonished to earnestly contend for the faith, how much more necessary is it in the 20th century, in the days of apostasy and heresy and a falling away and a turning away from the truth of the Word of God? How much more necessary is it that we today admonish you to earnestly contend for the faith which is written up in the Bible? I feel that as we draw to the end of this age, nearing the end of the church age, we should be reminded that we have a responsibility to earnestly contend, that is, vigorously strive for the faith. What is the faith? The faith is that body of revealed truth, revealed for us in the Word of God. I have with me this morning, on old-fashioned day, a Bible that I know to be at least 60 years old. When I was 1 year old, this Bible belonged to my dad. He preached many years out of it. When I was a year old, this Bible went through a fire that almost destroyed our home. It shows the effects of the fire, and it shows the effects of a preacher. I can see teardrops on these pages. Many of my dad's notes are in the margin of the Bible. He wasn't a seminary graduate. He never went to college. He really never went to high school. But off the farm, from behind the plowshares, my dad was called to preach. He used to tease us and say, "Now, I went to school 3 days and the teacher was sick a day and a half, so I didn't get much education. But I read so many of his letters were printed backward." But I read here in the margin where it says, "cleansed by the blood." I want to tell you something that's good enough for me this morning. I am 58 years old today. I entered the ministry 40 years ago. When I left home, my daddy gave me a Bible, and he gave me 2 words of admonition. Number one, he said, "Son, I want you to read a portion of the Word of God every day of your life." And he said, number two, "Anything that the National Council of Churches stands for, you stand against." Now, that's the only 2 words of wisdom and advice my daddy gave me. I got in a car with a family of 5 and 2 other outsiders. There were 8 of us. We drove, they drove, to Fort Worth, Texas, from Danville, Virginia. Last part of 1950. That's 40 years ago. I preached my first sermon when I was 12 years old. Scared me so bad I didn't try it again until I was 18. But 40 years now in the ministry, I've found that the answers to all my questions are still in this book. Amen. Within this ample volume lies the mystery of mysteries. Happiest they of human race, to whom their God hath given grace to read, to fear, to hope, to pray, to lift the latch, to force the way. But better had they ne'er been born, that read to doubt or read to scorn. 40 years in the ministry. I have pastored this church now 28 years and 8 months. And I'm going to tell you something. When a little girl, how old is your daughter? 3, comes up and wants to sing me happy birthday. That makes it worthwhile, folks. When a family comes and the wife hands me a letter and says, "Pastor, I've got some thoughts in the letter that I just want to express to you. That makes it worthwhile. When the dear ones come and shake my hand and hug my neck and tell me they're thinking about me and praying for me, that makes it all worthwhile for me. I'm saying that to say this. I am not a novice. I am not a Johnny come lately. I was born in a parsonage. I was raised in a pastor's home. I remember the sawdust trail. I remember the Brush Arbor meetings. How many times would Dad get some of the kids together and we'd all go out in the country to a Brush Arbor meeting? Most of you don't know what a Brush Arbor meeting is. The bugs flying all around, hot, sticky, but the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God came. I remember the tent meetings. I remember the mourner's bench. I remember the fans that were given by the funeral homes, no air conditioning. I can see those big fat women there sitting there stirring up all that hot air. Wasn't doing a bit of good, but they thought it was. Psychologically, it kept them from passing out. I remember protracted revival meetings. I remember 1939. I was born in 32, so you can guess how old I was. My daddy conducted a revival meeting in the church where he pastored 30 years before going home to be with the Lord in 1961. Started the first radio broadcast in the Carolinas, broadcast over the Virginia Carolina network. I remember he conducted a revival meeting that lasted for 5 weeks. Every night, first 3 weeks it rained every day and every night. But the people came and they kept coming. And for 5 weeks, every night, my dad preached. They came in the horse-drawn wagons. They walked. They came the best way they could get there. As a result of that meeting, over 500 adults registered conversions. Several hundred of those were baptized in the Dan River. That made the news back in those days. If you want to make the news today, you got to let your hair grow long and look like an idiot and jump and wiggle with your body, and you can get on television or get in the newspaper. The uglier you are, the worse singer you are, the more they'll put you on. If you don't believe it, turn on your television. There they are. A few years ago, A book was put out on the history of the city of Danville, Virginia, and in that book is the story of that great revival meeting. I remember the mourner's bench. I remember at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, great choir stood and sang, "Come and dine, the master's calling, come and dine. You may feast at Jesus' table all the time. He hath fed the multitudes, turned the water to wine. Hear the master calling, come and die." And I saw hundreds of people do just that in an old-fashioned church with an old-fashioned choir and an old-fashioned preacher with an old-fashioned message from an old-fashioned book. I remember Sister Holly. Soloists were treated a little bit differently in those days. We dress them up and put them up front now, but didn't used to do that. My daddy would say, "Sister Holly, are you ready to sing this morning?" And Mrs. Holly was as wide as she was tall. And she would stand up and get everything straightened out. And she'd sing, "My warfare soon be ended. My race is almost run. My warfare will soon be ended, and I'm going home." My daddy'd say, "Brother Arnold, how about, are you ready to sing?" Well, he'd say, "I'll do my best, Pastor. That's all anybody can do. Just be willing." And he'd stand and sing, "My heavenly home is bright and fair. No pain nor death shall enter there. If you get there before I do, just look for me. I'm coming too." He didn't have to ask George Price. He was the chief of police. I mean, a bulldog type look on his face. In a wheelchair, both legs amputated. And George might just break out singing while my daddy was preaching. Didn't have to ask him. And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown. Wear a crown, wear a crown. Wear a bright and shining crown. When the battle's over, we shall wear a crown. I know what old-fashioned things are. I remember, I thought about it as we read out Mrs. Wilmoth's name in the sick at the hospital in Danville. There's a man back there that's as old as I am. Robert Wilmoth, his mother and daddy walked the railroad track for 5 miles, carrying him in their arms just to go to an old-fashioned church. I know what it's all about. Robert? She's at death's door this morning. Oldest living member of the Baptist Tabernacle. Let's pray for her right now, Father. This is a little unorthodox, but we're kind of unorthodox anyhow. I pray for Ms. Wilmoth at death's door. Heaven would be richer if you'd call her home. But for the family, if it's your will, spare her a while longer in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember the kids. There were 6 of us in the first set of the Barber children. My mother died when I was 18 months old. After that, my daddy remarried. I have 3 half-brothers, makes 9 all told, but there were 6 of us. I remember sitting on the front row, all 6 of the children. You know, I think it'd be good if parents would get the children back to sitting together in church. I think it'd be a good thing. I remember the old-fashioned way. And I would never apologize for being brought up in a home that honored the Word of God. The fondest memories that I have of my dad is not when, though he was very limited in a lot of ways, not when he was honored by a doctor's degree or was asked to appear on some great programs across the country. No, fondest memories I have is early of a morning, and he'd be down in the basement talking to God, praying for his children, praying for his church, praying for the world. That's the things that I remember on old-fashioned Sunday. I remember going to meetings and hearing people shout. And my dad used to say, now, folks, there's not anything wrong with your shouting as long as you walk straight when you hit the ground. I remember going when I first entered the ministry. We went to a fellowship meeting. I wasn't hardly dry behind the ears. Now, that was a dear old brother whose name was Combs. They called him Shouting Combs. And the older preachers would leave the pulpit desk and go down and stand in front and just preach. So I said, well, if they can do it, I can do it too. This was my first time to preach at a fellowship meeting. So I read my text and said a few words, and I left the platform and went and stood right down on the front. I was preaching that day on heaven. Oh, I mean, I was really waxing eloquent. And old brother Shouting Combs got happy. And he'd always sit way back in the back. And he would shout like this on his heels, going back like this. So he backed all the way to where I was, turned around and picked me up and backed all the way back to where he was. And literally carried me all the way back to the back of that shotgun auditorium. Well, I decided then I would never leave the safety and refuge of a pulpit desk So I never preach on the main floor. I teach once in a while, but nobody gets happy when I teach in there. But I do not go down and preach on the main floor anymore. Now, I've said all that to introduce you to my message this morning. And I've entitled it, The Old-Fashioned Faith or the New Age Philosophy. Subtitled, Why I Am an Old-Fashioned Christian. Look again at the text, vigorously, earnestly contending for the faith. Three reasons why I'm an old-fashioned Christian. Number one, I know what time it is, folks. Don't shake your watch. Don't tear a page off the calendar. This is old-fashioned day. We may be here till 1 o'clock. Amen. You say amen now, but you'd be ready to stone me if we are. Number one, I'm an old-fashioned Christian because old-fashioned Christians embrace the cardinal doctrines of the faith, earnestly contending for the faith, the inspiration of the Scriptures. Do we believe that the Bible is just another book? If it is just another book, your mothers and daddies have died in hopelessness, have no hope outside this book. I believe this book to be the inspired, infallible, inerrant, impeccable, indestructible Word of God. You say, well, that's a little dogmatic, isn't it? Well, I hope so. Because when it comes to the Word of God, I am dogmatically dogmatic that this is the inerrant Word of God preserved for us in the King James Version today. I believe in the virgin birth. Was Jesus born of a virgin? If he were not born of a virgin, Christianity is only a myth that will in the end succumb to its own deception and be buried beneath the ashes of its own presumption. But I believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit through the angel said to Mary, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Virgin born Son of God, I believe it. What about the atoning death? Did Jesus just die the death of a martyr? No. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said the four greatest words in the Bible are these. Christ died for us. It was a sacrificial, vicarious, substitutionary death, atoning death upon the cross. And the moderns and the liberals say, well, this book may contain a part of the Word of God. We don't believe in miracles. We don't believe in a virgin birth. We don't believe in the atoning death. He only died as a man. My Bible says he died yielding up the ghost to the Father and said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He died an atoning death upon the cross. What about the resurrection? Modern theology will tell you that Jesus swooned in the tomb, and when the air was just the right temperature, he was reactivated and revived. Never did die. My Bible says he died. And my Bible said he arose. And I believe in a bodily resurrection. Is Jesus coming back? The liberals will say, why, every time somebody dies, he comes back. There's no such thing as a return. But my Bible says, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus whom you've seen go away into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go away. I believe in a visible return. Now, how does this New Age religion view these things? By the way, the New Age religion has taken over government, the New Thought, the New Age movement. Government, education, society, it's permeating through a humanistic philosophy every area of national life. We must stand against it. And the best weapon is the Word of God, the sharpened sword with two edges. How does the New Age philosophy, the New Age movement, view these things? Well, the New Age movement says there is nothing supernatural. If we need a Savior, we'll be our own Savior. We created ourselves. We govern ourselves. We answer to ourselves. There's no God. There's nothing supernatural. There's nothing beyond. It's all now. We're all a part of some great spirit that's out there. And we can do as we please and live as we please and walk as we please because there's no accountability. There's no one to whom we account. The Bible says all of us must appear at the judgment. The New Age says no scripture, no virgin birth, no atoning death, no resurrection, no return. It's all human. Man. Man is his own Savior, and man will himself become his own God. That's humanism. That's how they treat those subjects. Secondly, I am an old-fashioned Christian because old-fashioned Christians take a stand on the vital issues of the day, like abortion. We believe that murder is murder. We believe in the sanctity of life. We believe in life at conception. We believe that the public schools ought to have the privilege of having prayer in them. We believe the government ought to have a strong defense posture. Let me ask you a question this morning. If we had listened to some of the doves in Congress and some of the presidents gone by, where would we have been last Wednesday? We couldn't have sent forces to the Gulf. We couldn't protect our interest. I believe in a strong defense program. I believe we ought to be strong defensively and offensively when it's necessary. I believe in a government by the people, of the people, and for the people. What about the church? I do not believe the church ought to be caught up in some ecclesiastical machine that's dictated to. I believe the church is autonomous, governs itself. A local, called out, visible, independent body of baptized believers in Christ. What about the economic system? I believe in the free enterprise system. I hope you won't misunderstand me. I'm 58 years old now, and I've never been misunderstood in all my life. Please don't misunderstand me today. But the reason our economic situation is like it is because one or two things, two or three things. One, we've lost the work ethic in America. Nobody wants to work. They're looking for payday and another beer. Don't care how the car's put together, the house is put together, the clothes are sewn together. There's no work ethic in America much anymore. And then we brought up a generation that believes the government will give them everything they need. And a lot of people are being handed out that ought to be putting their hand to a plow somewhere and working like the rest of us. A fellow said to me one time, well, if you were a real Christian, you'd give away everything you got to these poor people out here. I said, well, I work for what I have. That man had the same opportunity that I had to work. I've worked hard 15, 18 hours a day for 40 years. I think I deserve a little something. And I think you do too if you work for it. And I don't think we ought to give it to you if you're not worthy of it. I'll read the newspaper advertisements, help wanted. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know some people don't have jobs, and I sympathize, and I'm going to help them try to get a job. But a lot of people don't want to work. They're just like mules. They pull away from it. I believe in a free enterprise economic system. The moral values. How does the New Age religion look at these things? Oh, well, situation ethics. If it feels good, do it. What is the church anyhow? We're all the church. The New Age paves the way for a one-world government, a one-world religion, a one-world church, a one-world economy. The Antichrist will come one day and take it over. this New Age movement. Let me just read a paragraph, a listing of 12 or 13 things, and I'll read them rapidly, and you'll listen rapidly. Concerning the New Age, listed below is the 13-point plan given to New Ager David Spangler by his spirit guide. Now remember, the New Agers believe that they're channeled by some spirit out there to think and to write and to do all these things. This demonic spirit informed him that this plan is to be rapidly implemented and that it is concerned with rebuilding mankind after a cleansing of negative forces. And you can guess those negative forces in their mind is fundamental Christians. Each of these 13 points in Satan's master plan for ushering in the New Age would spell imminent danger for every Bible-believing Christian. Point number one. The principal aim of the plan is to establish a one-world New Age religion and a one-world political and social order. Now, that's the book of the Revelation, talked about how that's going to be done. One government, one religion, one economy. Point number two. The New Age world religion will be a revival of the idolatrous religion of ancient Babylon, in which mystery cults, sorcery, occultism, and immorality flourished. Point three. The plan is to come to fullness when the New Age Messiah, the Antichrist, with the number 666, comes in the flesh to lead the unified New Age world religion and oversee the new one world order. Point number four. Spirit guides, in parentheses, demons, will help man inaugurate the New Age and will pave the way for the Antichrist, the New Age man god, to be acclaimed by humanity as the great world teacher. Point number five. World peace, love, unity will be the rallying cries of the New Age world religion. Point number six, New Age teachings are to be taught and propagated in every sphere of society around the globe. Point number seven, New Age leaders and believers will spread the apostasy that Jesus is neither God nor the Christ. Point number eight, Christianity and all other religions are to become integral parts of the New Age world religion. Point number nine, Christian principles must be discredited and abandoned. Point number 10, children will be spiritually seduced and indoctrinated, and the classroom will be used to promote the New Age dogma. That's happening in public school systems now. Point number 11, flattery will be employed to entice the world into believing that man is a divine god. Point number 12, science and the New Age world religion will become one. Point number 13, Christians who resist the plan will be dealt with. If necessary, they will be exterminated and the world, quote, purified. They're going to purify the world by getting rid of all of us fundamental believers. That's the plan. That's the program. That's the prescription. That sets the stage for the Antichrist, the man of sin, to take over. Third, I am an old-fashioned Christian. Because old-fashioned Christianity works. It's worked for me for 47 years. I've seen thousands of believers die with their faith anchored in Jesus Christ. I've heard their loved ones stand at a casket and say, I'll see you tomorrow. I'll see you on the bright and blessed morning. I'll see you on the other side. It works. Let me ask you this morning. Suppose you were on your deathbed, hospital, doctors have all said there's no hope, family waits around the bedside. You're struggling, you're down near the door. Outside there are two people, outside your room. One of them is a New Age philosopher. He's invited into your room and he comes over and stands by your bed and says to you, now you are about to enter a new dimension. Your intellect that's been a part of global intellect, your humanity that's been a part of global humanity is now about to be refined. And you are becoming what we have told you all the time you would become. You will be divine and give you all of the philosophy and all the education and all the training. Then an old-fashioned fundamentalist comes in and says to you, my friend, let me read to you what God says. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Which one are you going to take? I'll tell you the one you'll take. You'll reach out with old man Job, who asked the question, if a man die, shall he live again? And he answered his own question, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the latter day his feet shall stand upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. You ought to take the word of Jesus, who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. You'll take the word of the Son of God, who said, I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. You'll take the word of the psalmist, who said, when I awake in his likeness, I will be satisfied. The New Age philosophy or the old time religion, which will it be? 29 years ago, we had a family day in Danville, where our family all originated. At that time, my brother Bob was pastor of this church. 1961. I became pastor, as you know, the first of 1962. This was November 1961. We had a family day. Bob and I drove to Danville to be a part of that. I preached on Sunday morning in the tabernacle. Bob preached that night. On Monday, we left coming back, and Daddy boarded a plane to go to Dayton, Ohio. He went to Dayton to be in a fellowship meeting. In Dayton, he was stricken with a heart attack. They put him on a plane to send him back home. But he never made it back home. That is, he didn't make it to his home in Danville. They took him off the plane in Washington, D.C. They hospitalized him there. We took a plane and went back on Wednesday. Daddy went to be with the Lord. Didn't make it back home to Danville, but he made it to a home that's fairer than day. After preaching the gospel for more than 40 years, he was ready for that hour. I remember the last message I heard him preach. It was on Saturday night, before family day, before Monday when he flew to Dayton, before Wednesday when he died. Saturday night before he died the next Wednesday. He was concluding a revival meeting up in the country. My daddy, he'd go anywhere and preach. Little churches, big churches, medium churches, out in the country. There were 25 or 30 people there that night. And that afternoon he said to me, Raymond, why don't you preach the last service of this revival meeting? I said, oh no, Daddy, it's been some time since I heard you preach. I'd love to hear you preach, Daddy. It turned out that was the last message that he preached. I'll never forget it. He opened the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter. And I heard him quote, as he'd quoted hundreds of times before. And I can tell you, please don't misunderstand this. My daddy was not educated. But my daddy was one of the greatest preachers this country ever had. My daddy was an outstanding country preacher. He waxed eloquent that night on 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Well, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Well, this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll never forget. He still got down from the pulpit, but he's braver than I was. He was right down on the front row looking at 25 or 30 people preaching like he was preaching to 5,000. He just leaned right over and said, folks, won't it be wonderful? Let's stand and have our invitation.